Today we look at two men who did it right. They represented God well in the most challenging of times. In fact, the identity of these men is shrouded in mystery. We can get a very good idea who they are, but the reason they go unnamed here in Revelation chapter 11, I am convinced, is to put the emphasis on what they do, not who they are. And what they do is they represent God in the most challenging times that this world will ever see. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, and we're going to look at all the way through verse 13 today. But Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, and we're just going to look at these few verses just right now. Notice what it says. It says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses." This is Jesus speaking as that other angel that we identified in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. So besides, they wouldn't be witnesses for another angel. This is Jesus saying, "These are my witnesses." And he said, "And they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes." Now, I'm going to tell you, as a preacher, that'd be a neat gift to have. I mean, you know, just you mess with me, I'm going to breathe fire on you, okay? But then he goes on and he says, "If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed." I mean, this is heavy-duty stuff. These are guys who represent the Lord at a time when it is the most challenging time ever in the history of mankind. And if they can do it then, we can do it now. All right, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would just be with us and bless us, guide us and direct us, and help us to see, Father, what you want us to see from this passage of Scripture as we look at these two mighty men of God who stood without compromise in the most evil of times. Thank you, Father, that in them we can see the qualities that you want in us to be men and women who stand with absolutely no compromise for your truth, and yet we do it in love. Thank you, Jesus. For it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. I want you to notice with me as we look today, you will demonstrate five characteristics if you're representing God in your time. There are five things that are going to identify you if you're going to represent Jesus in the culture that we live in today that are drawn from the example of these two witnesses. Number one, the first one is, you will stand for Jesus. You will stand for Jesus. Not just God in terms of generic terms, but you're going to get specific in your stand for Jesus. In fact, notice with me here in verse 3, it said, in talking about these guys, it said that they were willing to be the witnesses of Jesus Christ. "They are my two witnesses," he says. And I want you to notice that Jesus identifies his witnesses, and he shows us the three truths you must live to be his witness. The three truths you must live to be his witness. And you can follow with us in the notes that are in your bulletin there if you'd like. The three truths that you must live to be his witness. Number one, the first one is truth number one, God uses people. God uses people and he wants you. Just write out beside that in your notes, right? He wants me. He wants me. Because he does. He wants you to represent him in everything that you do. Notice in Revelation chapter 11 here in verse 3, notice what it says. It says, "And I grant authority to my two witnesses." This is Jesus speaking. He says, "I'm giving them authority. They're witnesses. They're going to represent me. They're going to represent Jesus," he says. "And they will prophesy for 1260 days and clothed in sackcloth." Now, let me just tell you right here, there are commentaries that do crazy things with these two witnesses. I mean, crazy stuff. You'll hear stuff like, well, they represent, you know, the law and grace. And they represent the Old Testament and the New Testament. Or they represent this or they represent that. Let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. And this is what we've done as we've studied our way through the book of Revelation. We're not going to speculate and add anything to God's word. We're just going to take God's word for what it says. And if he says two witnesses, if he says two people, guess what he's talking about? He's talking about two people. So we're not gonna symbolize it or make it say something that in essence it doesn't say. And the reason I'm convinced that it's two people is that's how God works. God doesn't work through the inane and innocuous. God works through people. God works through you and God works through me. And just because I preach, that doesn't mean God working through me is more important than God working through you. God works through you in the context of your situation so that you can have an impact on people's lives. And what we see here in these two witnesses is that God works through them in the most trying and most evil of times, that period of time that we've identified as what we call the tribulation. God uses individuals. He can do it any way he wants to. But God wants to use people, and he wants to use you. So truth number one, God uses people. And I hope you wrote out there next to it, he wants me. All right, truth number two, God uses people every day. God uses people every day. That means he wants you now. So just out beside that, write, he wants me now. He doesn't want you waiting, giving him excuses as to why he can't use you now. He doesn't want you coming up with a list of qualifications that he has to meet so that God can use you. God wants you now in the context of the situation that you're living in. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, and notice what it says. In speaking of these two men, by the way, I don't think the Old Testament, New Testament ever wore sackcloth, so, you know, we'll just kind of take it with what it says. It says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, two people, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, the very fact that they're clothed in sackcloth was the clothing worn by prophets, especially when they were preaching of impending judgment and when they were sharing the gospel and sharing the good news. And it says that they did so. Prophesy means to proclaim the truth. It wasn't that they were predicting the future. They were proclaiming the truth for 1260 days. And I appreciate that. It doesn't say for 3.5 years. It could have. But it said 1260 days because their ministry was being done day in, day out, every day. Now you got to understand the context of where we are. We're at the 3.5 year point of the tribulation when this is revealed and we're looking back. And as we look back, we see that these two witnesses came on the scene the very moment God began unraveling creation. And the very moment God began dealing with evil. And so here's what's been going on. All while we were reading about all that happening and God removing himself and God making sure that creation was going to be recreated and was unraveling and all of these things were happening on the face of the earth, these two witnesses were giving voice to what was happening. Along with that 144,000 evangelists that we identified that are going to be out there preaching as well. And what these two witnesses are saying is, hey, did you see that earthquake? Did you see that mountain move? Did you see that island move? Did you see that fire fall down from heaven? That's God, and God's judging. Why don't you get right with Jesus? So do you think they were popular in their day? No. But they were proclaiming the truth anyway. Now that brings up an interesting question. Is it possible to know who they are? I think we get a really good idea. In fact, we can make what I would call an anointed guess, okay? That's kind of what we'll do. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, the last verses of the Old Testament, says this, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Oreb for all Israel. Of course, you know about the Ten Commandments and God giving all the law. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now that great and awesome day of the Lord in its coming is actually that period the Bible identifies as the tribulation. And it says that Elijah's going to come and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so basically what the scripture is saying is, look, before this tribulation period, Elijah is going to come back before the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment. He's coming back before the tribulation to usher in the tribulation. Now, a lot of folks thought that this prophecy was fulfilled in John the Baptist and in his coming, and they thought that because of what the angel Gabriel, who appeared to Zacharias, John's father, said about him. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, you'll notice what Gabriel said to Zacharias. He said, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so when Gabriel announced to Zacharias, John's father, that John the Baptist was going to be born, he said, now look, he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Didn't say he was Elijah. He just said he was going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And in fact, John the Baptist set the record straight when the Jews and Levites came to him and asked who he was. In John chapter 1, verse 20, they came to him. They said, okay, we want to know something here. Are you the Christ? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And so they look at him and they said, okay, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And then he said, they asked, well, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. He said, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. That's not me, said John the Baptist. And in fact, Jesus actually clarified this. Because you see, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he wasn't Elijah. And here's, Jesus gave us really good insight into this in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Let's stop right there for just a minute. I hope you understand that there's a war going on. When we get to Revelation 12, we're going to talk about that war. The war that exists between the kingdom of God and darkness. It is raging in our world today. And it's going to be raging even more evidently during the period of time known as the Great Tribulation. There will be violence. And that's what Jesus is talking about, this violence. And he said, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now notice what Jesus said. Jesus said there's a war going on. And this war of violence that's taking place has been leveled against the kingdom of God because Satan wants to do everything that he can. When we look at the section between Revelation chapter 12 and 14, we're going to talk about that war and what that war looks like and how horrible it is. Now, here's what Jesus says. He says, yes, that war is going on, but he says something interesting. He said, if you were willing to accept it, in other words, if the Jewish people had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, then Elijah would have come first. There would have been it would have not been necessary for John the Baptist to come, but instead Elijah would have come. If the Jews had received Jesus as Messiah when he first came, then John would not have preceded his coming. It would have been Elijah. But God in his foreknowledge understood and he knew that they would reject his son. And so he sent John the Baptist, not Elijah. And so Elijah will come in the preceding day before the judgment of the Lord and the second coming. Now the Jewish people expected Elijah would precede the Messiah. In fact, they actually made provision for that during the Passover. During the Passover celebration, they always set a cup, an empty cup that was there and called Elijah's cup, just in case Elijah chose to show up at one of their Passover celebrations, he would in fact have his own cup. But because the people rejected John's message, he could not fulfill Malachi's prophecy. He could not restore all things. He could not do what was necessary. And so they had to wait for Elijah to come again to do that. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist and says that he is a type, a representation of Elijah. He says, and the disciples ask him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. Literally the way that reads in original language is Elijah's coming. He is coming. And when he comes, he's going to restore everything by virtue of his message. And then he says, but I tell you that Elijah's already come and they did not recognize him but did to him whatever they pleased. In other words, Jesus said Elijah was already here. He was already preaching. He was already a prophet on this earth. And remember, God had to take him out, took him out by a fire chariot. So Elijah never died. And so he has been preserved in heaven for this very purpose. And he said, they did not recognize him but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. In other words, what the disciples understood was this, that Elijah is going to have to come before the tribulation. And he would come before the tribulation and would have already come had the Jews accepted Jesus as Messiah. And they recognized that John the Baptist was a type, a picture of the coming Elijah. And that John the Baptist preceded the first coming of Jesus, but Elijah will precede the second coming of Jesus. And that's the way it was understood. And that's the way the Jewish people absolutely understood this. They understood that John the Baptist was a representative of Elijah who had lived in the Old Testament and who was yet to come. But they rejected John the Baptist, when it could have been the real Elijah, when Jesus could have come had the Jews accepted him, and he would have immediately set up his millennial kingdom on the face of the earth, and that we would not have had to go through this period that we're going through now, and would not have had to go through the great tribulation. It would have been the real Elijah, not a shadow, had they accepted that. But when the true Elijah comes, it will be in the process of all things being restored. And the Bible teaches that Elijah will come to herald the day of the Lord and the second coming of Jesus. It's kind of interesting when you look at the description of these two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 6. It talks about one of the two witnesses and their power. And it says they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their preaching or their telling the truth. You remember that in 2 Kings or 1 Kings, there was an incident in the life of Elijah that was recounted in James chapter 5 and verse 17. And I believe it's one of the key clues that God gives us as to who one of these witnesses is. Because in James chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, that's 3.5 years, that would be the same amount of time when he preaches in the end time at the last days during the tribulation. And it says it did not rain on the earth. That's exactly what the scripture says is going to happen when one of these two witnesses are proclaiming the gospel. Now, can we categorically and definitely say that one of these witnesses is Elijah? Not really. I can't stand up here and tell you absolutely. And if God chooses to make it somebody else, guess what? I'm going to be okay with it, okay? But I think we have it on pretty good authority that it is Elijah, and that Elijah is one of them. He was carried to heaven in a fiery chariot in 2 Kings to come again, I believe, as a genuine witness of God. But now, who is the second witness? Well, I mean, there are some scholars that say it was Enoch, because Enoch was also carried to heaven in a fiery chariot. I think there are some greater qualifications than that, though. In fact, if you look at what the Scripture says, and if we use the Bible to interpret the Bible, we can also get a clue on the second witness. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 6 again, notice what it says. It says that they not only have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their proclaiming the truth, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Who does that sound like to you? Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? Moses and the plagues of Egypt. And I know one of our Sunday school classes, the gift class, you guys are studying those plagues right now. And I think that has implication for these last days and what's going on during the period of time known as the tribulation. And as Moses had the power to change water into blood and also to introduce the plagues, I believe we have a clue as to who our second witness is. And I believe also that because this would not be the only place in the Bible that we would see them together after their deaths. In fact, if you look in the book of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 1, in what's called the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Literally what that means is, all of a sudden the veil of his flesh was removed, and they got to see his glory. And it says, "And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, and behold," guess who was there with him? There appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And so here we see Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration having a conversation with Jesus. Oh, but listen, that's not the only place. Luke chapter 4, verse 24, the moment Jesus is resurrected and they go to the tomb after he has been resurrected, it said, "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel." I can't tell you how many preachers mess this up. It does not say two angels. It says two men. There were not two angels at the empty tomb. There were two men. The word angelos in the Greek is not used there. It is two men. And not only there do we see two men, but then you go into Acts chapter 1, verse 10, and look at what it says. "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went," this is Jesus ascending into heaven, "two men stood by them in white robes." Two men, not angels, two men. Now you put all that together and you think about it for just a moment. You know, Jesus was coming again. I believe that it was Moses and Elijah who witnessed the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe it was Moses and Elijah who gave testimony about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe it was Moses and Elijah who stood by at the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I believe it's Moses and Elijah who will come preceding the tribulation to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, can I categorically prove that? No, but guess what? So what? As long as the truth is preached. In fact, I'll give you another little incident as to why I think that happened. In the book of Jude, in verse 9, there's an interesting account of a battle that was fought over the body of Moses. Jude 9, it says, and when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." What in the world would the devil want with the body of Moses? And why would Michael fight for it so much? Because it needed to be used during this period of time when the gospel would be proclaimed and the truth would be spoken. I want you to notice that in Revelation here, chapter 11 and verse 4, as we walk through this together, notice it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Now, we do know what he's referring to there. It's referring to a vision by the prophet Zechariah. And he lived during the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel when the people of God were coming back from Babylon. And as they were coming back from Babylon, there was a powerful incident, a story there in a vision. The prophet Zechariah saw Joshua the high priest standing before God, and he was standing there in filthy garments. And the accuser, Satan, was standing right there with him. And he was basically saying to God about Joshua, "He is not qualified. Look at him. Look how filthy he is. He cannot be a prophet. He cannot be used by you. It is not possible for him to be used by you." The kind of things that we tell ourselves that keep us from being used by God. "I've disqualified myself. I've done this. I've made these choices. I have caused myself to be disqualified." Those are the voices of the accuser that you don't need to listen to. Because all of a sudden, guess what God does? In that same vision in Zechariah, God moves and he takes away the filthy garments and he puts a whole new set of garments onto Joshua so that his filthiness is cleansed. He's therefore a fit priest in the new temple. And God looks at his accuser, Satan, and basically says, "Big boy, what are you going to do about that? I've made him clean and I can use him. Now why don't you just get out of the way and let me use him?" You see, the reason so many times we don't let God use us in challenging times is because we've convinced ourselves that somehow we've disqualified ourselves. You are not disqualified if you are a child of God. You can represent him and you can represent him well. But listen, if you've not made a surrender of your life to God, then you don't have anything worth representing. And the amazing thing here is, you say, "But I don't know what to say. I don't even know how to do it. I don't even know what to do." Notice what he says here. These are the two olive trees. Part of Zechariah's vision was that he saw two olive trees. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2, the scripture says that he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand." Lampstands we've already seen. We know that they represent that which shares the light of God. We know the seven lampstands from Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 represent the churches that are to shine the light. And he says, "I see a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it." Exactly like the lampstands that are found in the first part of Revelation that I showed you a picture of when we studied it together. And he says, "And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other is on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" In other words, let me give you the picture that's going on here. You got these two olive trees. And these olive trees have their fruit and their oil dropping into this lamp. And then the light is shining for all to see. Please hear my heart. Please hear what I'm going to say. Don't you ever tell God that you are not qualified for God to do through you what God chooses to do through you. He will provide His Spirit. He will provide His presence. Just as He does in this picture in Revelation. You see, Joshua and Zerubbabel are God's witnesses in the restoration of Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, worship, and the sacrifices. Just as the two witnesses of Revelation are God's special witnesses that will precede the ultimate restoration of Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, the worship, and the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. That's why the ministry of Zerubbabel and Joshua is similar to the ministry of who I believe to be Moses and Elijah. The oil is the Holy Spirit. The lamp is the light that the Holy Spirit shines. The center part of the lamp was called the branch, and Christ is the branch. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, he even makes the leap all the way to Revelation when he says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." And he's talking directly about Jesus. Truth number one is God uses people. He wants you. Truth number two is God uses people every day. He wants you now. Don't use anything as an excuse for why He cannot use you. And truth number three is God empowers people. God empowers people. He wants you depending on Him. Write that out there. He wants me depending on Him. He wants me depending on Him. The scripture says that there were two olive trees, two witnesses bearing fruit, and of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of conveying Christ and bringing light into the darkness. Two lampstands, two witnesses. It's interesting that in Zechariah's day, the two witnesses were to witness to the Jews and to everyone. There were two lampstands here in Revelation, and those two lampstands represent the fact that all are now united, Jew and Gentile, by the same light. Moses and Elijah were preaching during the first half of the tribulation by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to listen to me. Men of God, women of God, empowered to do what God has called you to do, preserved and protected to accomplish God's will in what you do. God has a purpose for your life, just as He had a purpose for these two witnesses. And if God can so order things to allow them to fulfill their purpose, He will do the same for you. What is your purpose? How well are you representing God? How well are you telling other people that you know Him? Listen, any man or woman of God has the power of God to do the will of God and doesn't need gimmicks to do it. God will empower you to do what He calls you to do if you will but trust Him. Number one, you'll stand for Jesus. Number two, I want you to notice that you will be protected. You will be protected. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 5. It says, "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed." In other words, these witnesses possess great power. They are men consumed by the fiery words which come from their mouths, even those who want to harm them. Verse 6 goes on and it says, "They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days they're prophesying. For 3.5 years, 1260 days, no rain falls on the face of the earth." And then the scripture goes on and it says that they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And so the power of what they're saying, the world is absolutely overwhelmed as these men begin to carry out the message of God, as they let every single thing that has happened, every single thing that has taken place, be given a context of explanation that this is God's judgment. This is God's judgment. This is what God is doing. This is what God is doing. When did we Christians lose our courage in the culture that we live in today? When did we decide that we had to be politically correct like everybody else? When did we decide that we had to fit the world's mold and that somehow we had to make what we were doing fit with what everybody else is doing? You see, while the judgments of God have been pouring out on the earth, these two witnesses have been preaching and proclaiming that these were from God, that they were caused by a rebellion against God. They dominate the scene. They're hated by the people. They're proclaiming God's truth. They're winning others to Christ along with 144,000. And as soon as they're won to Christ, those that are won are killed immediately and find themselves in heaven. They're hated, but they're untouchable. No one can hurt them. No one can harm them. Because look at what verse 7 says. And when they have finished their testimony. May I say to you that nobody can touch you as long as you're still carrying out the purpose that God has for you. God wants you to complete that purpose. I'm telling you, God will protect you as long as you are carrying out your purpose, because that's what matters. Here's your principle. You cannot be harmed until your purpose is finished. You cannot be harmed until your purpose is finished. Third thing, not only will you stand for Jesus, not only will you be protected, there's the tough one. You will suffer. You will suffer. And there's no sense playing games with it. And I know there are a lot of folks and a lot of churches where you go and you'll never hear this aspect of what it means to be a Christian. You'll never hear that you got to pay a price. You'll never hear that there's going to be something extracted. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7, notice what it says. It says, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, and we're going to talk about that when we get on down into Revelation a little bit. The beast, the Antichrist, the fake Jesus that comes on the scene will make a war on them, conquer them, and kill them. He kills the two witnesses. They pay a price for what they've done. And notice it says that this beast rises from the bottomless pit, this Antichrist. That would be the abyss back in Revelation chapter 9. Remember, Satan got the key to the abyss from Jesus, and he unlocked it. And all of the hybrid race of Genesis 6 and all of the demonic beings came pouring out on the face of the earth. And for 5 months, they basically turned the face of the earth into hell itself. And so we now know that the Antichrist, this beast, this fake Jesus, is not a demon. He's a man who died. But he was so evil, he was sent to the abyss. And then he was resurrected out of there as a counterfeit of Christ's resurrection. It's John's way of identifying the beast. It doesn't necessarily mean that it happens at this time, but it's in all of the context of this. And notice what he says. He says he'll make war on them because he is the general leading the war of attack against the kingdom of God, attempting to impose darkness on the face of this earth. He is consumed with a passion to snuff out these two witnesses and to quiet the voice of God. Now, I want you to listen to me. Every generation, I don't care when it is, every generation, Satan will always seek to quiet those who speak out for God. He wants to conquer them. He wants to shut them up. And I have preachers that tell me, you know, you are a dinosaur. I can't believe you're still preaching like you preach. I mean, you know, all these other churches out there, you know, they make people feel really good. They have these self-help messages and all that. Hey, guys, all I know to do is preach the Word of God. I'm not smart enough to figure all this stuff out. And so all I can do is preach what he tells me. And that's why we take Scripture and we walk through Scripture. Now, does Satan like that? No, he doesn't like that. He absolutely hates that. He would like to quiet the testimony of Dutch Fork Church. We have become a voice. We're a witness for God. Dutch Fork Baptist Church is a witness for God in South Carolina. And we're letting people hear the truth, because they're hearing what God is saying through us. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're going to pay a price. You're going to have people that are going to look at you and have nothing to do with you because you have chosen to identify yourself with Jesus Christ. You're going to have people that are going to walk away from you because you have chosen to identify yourself with Jesus Christ. As our voice, our witness becomes louder, Satan's going to turn up the heat, I can guarantee you. And notice the extent to which he will go to kill. Revelation chapter 11 here in verse 8 Scripture says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. We know the city, it's Jerusalem. It's where they would have been preaching. That's where Jesus was crucified. And what does this fake Jesus do with their bodies? He throws their bodies out in the street. And here, the world looks at this. The world looking at Jerusalem, which the scripture calls Sodom because it has become a place of perversion, and Egypt because it has become a place of persecution, both saturated with sin. And the bodies of the two witnesses at the midpoint of the tribulation are left in the streets. They paid a price. They paid a price. Revelation chapter 11, verse 9, notice what happens. The scripture says, for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Literally in the original language, it says everybody in the world sees it. Now you ought to see what some commentaries do with that before television was ever invented. It's like, how do we explain this? We know now. I mean, these dead bodies are on CNN, they're on ABC, they're on CBS, they're on Fox. Everybody in the world is looking at it. Everybody in the world is seeing what's going on. Technology now exists. And for 3.5 days, people are celebrating, blaspheming God. All the nations of the world are honoring fake Jesus as an international hero. And a great celebration erupts. Revelation chapter 11, verse 10. Notice what it says. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. It's fake Christmas. You know, joy to the world, the witnesses are dead. And so everybody starts giving each other presents because they're blaming these two witnesses for all that has gone on in terms of the judgment during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. They're blaming them for the judgment that God is bringing to bear on the earth. They're sending gifts to one another. No more hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. Fake Jesus has won. His power is invincible. He has come out of the abyss and he has conquered death because death couldn't hold him, and now he rules death and he has the power of death. He silenced the witnesses of God. He has defeated God. The torment is over. And we can celebrate. Righteousness always torments wickedness. And the world always seeks to silence the truth. With each judgment, Elijah and Moses would say, that's from God because of your rebellion. Wake up, repent, turn to God. And the world, rather than repent, looked upon them with bitterness and celebrate their death. And the world will not appreciate you when you speak up for Jesus. Here's your principle. Represent God and you will suffer persecution. Represent God and you will suffer persecution. It's okay. 5 characteristics of a man or woman of God who's willing to stand for God in challenging times. Number one, you will stand for Jesus. Not generic God, but Jesus. Number two, you will be protected. Number three, you will suffer. And number four, you will be rewarded. You will be rewarded. You see, fake Jesus doesn't write the final chapter in this incident because Satan never does. Jesus actually said one time in Matthew chapter 10 verse 28, he said, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, you want to fear something, fear not being right with God rather than just fear whatever they're going to do to you while you're drawing a breath on the face of this earth. Well, something amazing happens. Remember, they've got the bodies in the street. They're having fake Christmas. Everything's going on. And then Revelation chapter 11, verse 11, look what happens. It says, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I could just get this picture in my mind. Lester Holt for NBC News has gone out, and he is standing on the streets of Jerusalem, and he is reporting on the wonderful death of these two horrible criminals that have been spreading their messages that are not politically correct and that have been causing extreme harm to people. And as NBC is filming this, and he is standing there offering his commentary. Over here is CBS, and over here is ABC. Over there is CNN, and over there is Fox. The cameras are trained on the commentators as they're speaking. And in the background, you see those dead bodies as people walk up and kick them, as people spit on them, as people treat them horribly, doing everything that you can imagine. And then all of a sudden, as the filming is taking place, color begins to return to those bodies. All of a sudden, you see a chest begin to breathe in air. You see old Moses stretch up his arms, and he begins to stretch a little bit. You see Elijah begin to stand to his feet and begin to stretch out those old tired, bruised muscles. And all of a sudden, a glorious transformation takes place as they receive their glorified body. And then all the news people amazingly have technical difficulties at that moment and are unable to show exactly what is transpiring, because what is actually transpiring is our God is putting his stamp of approval on it, and he's putting his finger into the face of fake Jesus, and he's saying, "Big boy, you just think you're in control. You're not in control. I'm in control. I'm calling the shots. I'm doing what is necessary here." And notice what it says. It says they stood up on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. Hot dog. Amen. I mean, fear ought to fall on them. Listen, yes, we may suffer for a period of time when we stand up to represent Jesus, but it's okay. Do you know that as a result of losing our hunting show, we began to launch into another portion of our ministry, and we began to reach out directly to veterans. We lost our hunting show 2009. From 2010 to 2018, we have had the privilege of leading 144,000 to Jesus Christ. That's what my God does. We were averaging about 300 a month when we were doing our hunting show. And when we're doing our hunting show, you do the math. 300 a month times 12 is about 3,600. That's about 36,000 in 10 years. We've led 144,000 to Jesus. We've done it through our work with Promise of Hope, through the churches. We've done it through our work with Baptist Global Response as we go about doing disaster relief around the world. The entire world trembles when they see the power of God in motion, and when they see God moving. When Satan began to dominate creation, he did so with death. His tool of dominion is broken. Death can't hold these witnesses because they're delivered from death. It is proof positive that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has reclaimed creation now. No persecution from Satan is ever final. Go ahead and take my hunting show away from me. But look out, God will open another door. And we'll win even more people to Jesus. Are you representing God? You know, we read this and we think, how marvelous, how wonderful. What a wonderful account. Why, if I knew this would happen in my life, then I wouldn't be afraid of anything. I mean, how difficult things got. I mean, I'd know it would be temporary. And so I wouldn't ever mind representing God if I knew this was going to be true in my life. You do know it's true in your life. It is true in your life. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said in John chapter 11 and verse 25, he said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." You absolutely know it's true. Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, it says, "There will be a resurrection." It's going to happen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." They can't shut me up, and they can't shut you up, because we have the privilege of knowing that we will be received into his presence, and the very thing that happened to these two witnesses will also happen for us. No trouble, no pain, no heartache. Not even death can hold me. I am a child of the living God, and I belong to him. I am undefeatable until my God says it's time to come home. And when he says it's time to come home, I will welcome the rest. They were rewarded. Here's your principle. You will be rewarded when you are a child of God, because not even death can hold you. You will be rewarded when you are a child of God, because not even death can hold you. And finally, what's it going to take to be someone who represents God in challenging times? Number one, you'll stand for Jesus. Number two, you'll be protected. Number three, you will suffer. But number four, you will be rewarded. And number five, you will demonstrate God's power. You will demonstrate God's power. Wow. Revelation chapter 11, verse 12. Love this verse. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come on home, boys." Don't you like that? That's my translation. Come up here. God just kind of speaks. Moses is still stretching it out, you know. Elijah's kind of getting the kinks out of it. And then all of a sudden, heaven opens. And God says, "Come on home, boys. Come on home." And then all of a sudden, they went up to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies watched them. I just got to tell you, one reason I'm probably not going to be one of these witnesses, as I'm going up, I'd probably be going, "Na-na-na-na-boo-boo." You just thought you got me. You didn't get me. And yeah, God doesn't like that, I don't think. People who refuse to trust in the resurrection of Jesus as their hope now watch the resurrection and ascension of these two witnesses as the voice of God calls him home, just like he will with us. That day is coming, folks, when God's going to call us home. And when we get to go home, all the heartache and the tears and the pain and all the unsettledness will be gone. And we'll just be in his presence. I love the way it says this in the original language. It says, "And their enemies watched them." Literally, in the original language, it means they gazed at him slack-jawed. It's like, oh, wow. Like they can't even put words into it. They can't even express it. And then Revelation chapter 11, verse 13, the scripture says, "And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell." Great earthquake. Remember, this is the time, during this period of time, and we're seeing that happen right now. I read a report just the other day from the U.S. Geological Society, which I get to be a part of because of my degrees in geology, about how earthquakes are increasing so dramatically. And we're seeing those very signs and those very things take place. The scripture says that there was a great earthquake. Remember, there was an earthquake also when Jesus was resurrected. This is an earthquake of judgment, because it says that a tenth of the city fell. The work of man's hands crumbled before the judgment of God. And then it says that 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Literally, the way you read that in the original language, it's really interesting. It says, literally, 7,000 named people. And it's specifically talking about people who are people of renown, no doubt world leaders, who came to celebrate the death of the two witnesses. And so probably helped set the stage for fake Jesus being able to take over as a world ruler, because some of them die right here in this earthquake. And the scripture goes on and it says, "And the rest were terrified." They were terrified. "And they gave glory to the God of heaven." They gave glory to the God of heaven. They're kind of like the crowd that shouted Hosanna as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, and then 7 days later were shouting "Crucify." And notice what it says. It says that out of this fear, they gave glory to the God of heaven. They watched these two witnesses ascend into heaven, and they later cursed God. They have recognized the power of God without committing their lives to Jesus Christ. Are you doing that? Are you willing to say, yeah, I know God's real. I'll serve generic God. I'll follow generic God. I'll follow this God, but I will not give myself to Jesus. That's what they're saying. I'll follow generic God, but I'm not going to commit to Jesus. I'm not going to make a surrender to who Jesus is. That's who they glorified. You know, when Israel turned their back on God and his presence and glory departed from the temple and God removed himself from them, it was during that time in Scripture that he was called the God of heaven, because he was no longer living among his people. And so they give glory to the God of heaven, because they see him as being far removed from them. Here's your principle. When you represent God, you will force those who have rejected Jesus to acknowledge His power. When you represent God, you will force those who have rejected Jesus to acknowledge His power.